All right. Well, good morning again. It's good to be here. Thank you for everyone who's taken part so far. It's been a blessing. I've been getting to know a few of you. It's been good to meet people from different places. I still am under the impression that even by the end of this week, I'm still not going to get around to saying hello to every one of you. So I kind of like the idea of doing some more introductions here this morning, at least partial introductions. So if you'd all just stand again, that would be great. And I would like to know a little bit more about you before we go on with the message. So I'm going to assume, instead of your age this morning, I'm going to assume that most of you here are from United States, Canada, and you're divided up by region somehow. You know what? Well, I'm going to ask you to sit down by time zone in just a moment. Now, if you're not sure what time zone you're in, then feel free to sit down whenever you want to. But if you're here in Pennsylvania, you're in the Eastern time zone, okay? And probably a lot of you Canadians are as well. But I think we have four here in the lower 48. I'm not even sure what Alaska and Hawaii are in, but if you know, you can help me out if there's anybody here from those places. And if you're from somewhere totally different, I would love to know that as well. So, we will start with those of you from the Eastern time zone, United States or Canada. Can you sit down? That was a lot of you. Now we're going to move over to the Central time zone, which, yeah, you sit down. Tell me if I'm wrong. I think that would include Iowa, Wisconsin. Isn't that all in the central time zone? Okay. How about the mountain time zone? You can sit down. All right. Thank you. How about the Pacific time zone? You can sit down. By the way, that would be me if I was where you are. Do we have anyone that's not from the United States or Canada? When you go back home, raise your hand if you're going to go somewhere else. South America, okay, right there. Where are you from?
China.
China. It's good to have you with us. Any others from China here? One back there, okay. Any other countries that we have represented here? Any other hands? Yes.
Tanzania,
that's your home, okay. Sort of. Okay, it's good to have you with us as well. Any more? All right. You can come tell me afterward if you think of it. Oh, did I see a hand there? Sort of. Mexico? Okay. It's good to have you with us as well. Well, thank you for that. That helps me. Again, know just a little bit more about the people that we are preaching to. Maybe before we go on this morning, maybe we could just bow for prayer one more time. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray that you would come and minister to us again this morning, wherever we are from. We ask you, God, to just come by your Holy Spirit and lead us. Lord, whether we're speaking, whether we're listening, whatever our place is this morning, we ask you to deal with us and lead us and show us what you would have us, Father. We need you. We are weak without you. Without you, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so we ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to tell a story called 24 People Who Changed the World. 24 People Who Changed the World. This happened back in December of 1937. And I'm going to give it the way that I heard this story. There may be details that are not quite accurate, but I'm going to tell it the way I heard it. And you could always look it up later. But it happened back in the city of Nanking, China, December of 1937. A horrible massacre. Technically, this was before World War II began, and yet it was in the prelude to World War II when Japan had invaded China, conquered the biggest city, Shanghai, kept on going inland to the city of Nanking. The Chinese army saw them coming, and they made a judgment that they were too strong for them, so they left the city of Nanking. And that left a huge group of civilians utterly defenseless. The Japanese general, I searched with an A, I can't think of his name, but he was a very wicked man. He commanded, just go in there and just slaughter people. And that's what they did. That's what the soldiers did. They would have contests to see who could kill 100 people the quickest with a sword. And there was a huge number of murders, of rapes. People were just, in fact, that's what it was called. The Rape of Nanking, if you look it up online. That's what it was called. A horrible, horrible massacre. There were some Westerners there. Europeans and Americans. Some of them were missionaries. Some of them were there for other reasons. But they saw the Chinese or the Japanese coming as well. And as the Chinese military left, and a lot of other foreigners left the city of Nanking, fled to safety, they had to make a decision. Do we go or do we stay? 24 of them made a choice to stay, including one man who was from Germany. His name was John Rabe. And they set up this, what they called a safety zone within the city. And they didn't know whether this oncoming army from Japan was going to honor their safety zone or not. But it was almost certain that they would not honor the safety zone if those 24 people left. So they chose to stay, and they set up a boundary around this safety zone. And lo and behold, they did honor that. The one reason was because John Rabe himself was from Germany. Japan kind of had their eye on Germany, I guess, by that time, and said, Germany's our friends. And so when John Rabe and the other Westerners said, this is a safety zone, don't attack us, they chose to honor that. But the rest of the city was fair game. They went in and they slaughtered left and right, killed people. Somewhere around 200,000 to 300,000 people were slaughtered during that horrible, horrible massacre. Again, before World War II officially began 2 years later, when Germany invaded Poland, they were already in the thick of it here in China. But these 24 Westerners who stayed, it is estimated that they saved thousands and thousands of lives, somewhere probably around 200,000 lives that were saved because they stayed. They would go out at night and they would bring these Chinese citizens into their safety zone and keep them there. And the next night they would go out. At the same time the slaughter was happening in one section of town, they would be in another section of town gathering these potential victims and bringing them to safety. So a horrible time, but also a great time of salvation for many people. A question for you here this morning. What if that were to happen to you and you were the foreigner and you were in that city? What would your choice be? Would you go or would you stay? Again, they didn't know how this was all going to end up. And I'm not saying I can tell you what the right answer would be. Should you go or should... I think there are times perhaps to go, to leave. It's just simply, you know, that can happen. But what would you do? Think about that. Let me tell another story. The name of this story is also 24 People Who Changed the World. This happened 200 years earlier in 1727. There had been a colony formed, a village formed called Herrnhut in Germany, where Moravians were being brought in as refugees. And so they had this Moravian town in Germany that was set up by Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf has been called the rich young ruler who said yes. He was a wealthy man who gave of his resources to establish this town of Herrnhut. He brought in all these refugees, took them in till eventually there was like 300 people there. They fellowshiped together. They were Christian people. They read their Bibles together. They studied together. They prayed together. At one point, on August 12, 1727, 24 of these people from Herrnhut got together and said, let's start a round-the-clock prayer meeting. And with 24 people, we can each take 1 hour. So I'll pray for an hour, and then you show up and you pray for an hour around the clock, all night long, all morning, all afternoon. They prayed. And as a result of that prayer meeting, the power of God came into that city. And they started sending out missionaries. Thousands of souls were being saved. From their little town of 300, 70 missionaries went out like within the first 15 years. They established other churches. From one of those churches, there was a group of 200 missionaries that went out to various places, went into unreached tribes and established the gospel. Somebody has estimated that this Moravian mission movement, which has been called the beginning of the modern missionary movement, but they said if the Moravians would have wanted to, they could now be the largest denomination in the world, except for one thing. Every time they would go establish a church, they would give that new church to a different denomination. Excuse me. And so otherwise, maybe they would be today the biggest denomination in the world. But that's the power that God unleashed on that as a result of that 24-hour prayer meeting. 110 years that prayer meeting lasted, around the clock, hour after hour. Eventually, there was more than just one person praying. There would be two or three praying at a time. There are 168 slots in a week. If you're going to pray for an hour at a time, 24 hours a day times 7 days a week, that's 168 time slots that they had to fill in order for this to happen. Let me ask you again the question. If that were to happen, would you join? Would you be one of the 24 there in Moravia that would join that prayer meeting and say, I'm going to pray, I'm going to throw my hat in the ring, I'm going to join this prayer meeting, and I would take one of those hours? What if your hour was between 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning? Would you still take a time slot? Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. We are talking about opening the windows of heaven. And we gave the introduction yesterday of Clear Lake and the water that's overflowing out of Clear Lake there in Oregon. And it's overflowing, the grace of God. And there are windows that God has given us to open His grace, to open up the rivers, the channels of His grace. Here in Matthew chapter 6, there are three different things that God has given us, three different activities, and God has said, Jesus said, that if you do these things, my Father will reward you. That is a picture of the grace that God wants to pour into our lives. Three different activities. We would like to look at several of them here this morning. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start with verse 5. And Jesus says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. You can turn the page then in your Bibles probably to chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to those that ask him? And in Luke 11, it's a parallel passage. It says, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The title of this morning's message is called Knocking on the Windows of Heaven. Knocking on the Windows of Heaven. And we're going to be talking about this thing called prayer. Now, there's people that will tell you prayer doesn't make sense. They'll say it's silly to go into a room all by yourself and talk to the ceiling. You know, there's nothing there. It's just an empty. It might make you feel better. So I guess if it makes you feel better, that's OK. But there's really nothing happening when you pray. Yesterday, Brother Carl mentioned the story, the situation with the atheist. You know, when I was out there innocently minding my own business, standing on a street corner with a gospel sign, an atheist walked up and wanted to talk. And we eventually made friends. He came over for lunch. We went over to their meeting for their atheist meeting. They have a convention every so often. They getting together all these atheists. And so we talked to them. But that was one of the accusations that these atheists had. You know, people that pray are just fooling themselves. There's no God up there to hear your prayer, number one. Or if there is, you don't really know that there is. And secondly, when God doesn't answer all prayers, and when He does, or when you think that He does, that you're just fooling yourselves, because it's just, after all, coincidence. I mean, think about this. You know, people, they're going to go, their team they're having a football game, and one set of people is praying that this team wins, and the other set of people prays that that team wins, and lo and behold, one of the teams ends up winning. So somebody's prayer was answered, and somebody's prayer wasn't answered, but it was all just coincidence all the whole time. And so that's some of the stories, that's some of the accusations they give. How do you answer people like that? What do you say to someone who mocks the whole idea that there really is a God in heaven that answers prayer? What should I have said to him? I shared with this atheist and his wife as they came over. I just said, well, how do you really know what truth is? That's what we're talking about. What is truth? I said, to this group of atheists, I said, just imagine with me that you have a group of people who really care about what truth is. You know, mathematical truth. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. And you really care about the big questions of life. What is true? Where we come from? Why we're here? Where do we go when we die? How can we prepare for life after death? If we get 10 people together who want to talk about this on a street corner somewhere, and I said, just imagine that you have everybody go around the circle, everybody gives their version of what truth is, what they think is true. And it doesn't agree with anybody. They all disagree with each other. And so you go around the circle again, everybody gives the reasons why they think their version is true. And at the end of the day, you're not getting anywhere. You might as well just go home. You don't know what truth is. Until a stranger walks up to that group, holds up his hand, says, hold it, folks, I'll tell you what truth is. We look at the stranger and say, sir, what makes you think your opinion's any better than our opinion? We've been arguing for 4 hours and we're not getting anywhere. And the stranger responds to us this way. He says, well, that's just the point. He says, I don't only have an opinion. He says, I have evidence to prove what I'm telling you is true. Well, now that all gets our attention, because we all like the idea of evidence. And so, sir, tell us what your evidence is, and then maybe we'll listen to you. Well, the stranger says this. He says, I'm going to tell you what the truth is about the very things you're arguing about. And then after I give you what truth is, he says, I'm going to allow you to kill me and bury me. Kill me as dead as you want to kill me. Bury me as deep as you want to bury me. But after 3 days, I'm going to come back to life. And when I come back to life, that will be my proof that I'm telling you the truth. Now, there on that street corner, we stand there looking at this guy and we say, he's crazy. Nobody can do that. But we decide to listen to him anyway. And so he starts talking and he tells us that there is a God who has created everything in 6 days. And he says, God has set up laws, and if we violate his laws, it's called sin, and sin has consequences. He tells us about the judgment, and we're all looking at this guy saying, we really do not like his version of truth, because we all kind of enjoy sinning, you know. But then we realize it doesn't matter whether we like it or not. It only matters whether it's true or not. And we won't know whether it's true or not until we know whether he can come through on the evidence that he's promised us. So we keep listening to him. He goes on to tell us that he's the very Son of God. He even says he is one with God. He says he's the only way to get right with God. Now we think this guy must have an ego problem. But we realize it's only an ego problem if it's not true. And we won't know whether it's true till we see whether he can really give us the evidence he promised us. Can he really come back to life from the dead? Finally, he gets done with his version of truth. And then we hire some thugs to do away with him, kill him, put him in the grave, bury him. We're a little nervous about all his predictions about rising from the dead, so we hire some policemen, stand around the grave, keep this guy dead. What are we going to think, though, 3 days later when we realize, we start hearing reports, he's alive. He's appearing to people, not just dozens, but hundreds of people. He's appearing to them alive, and we go interview those people that he appeared to. Their stories all line up with one another. And we go talk to the policemen that were supposed to be guarding the dead body and not letting anybody tamper with the evidence, and they look really uncomfortable. They can't come up with a plausible story about what happened to the dead body they were supposed to be guarding. And as we gather evidence, we suddenly realize it must be true. He must have done exactly what he said he was going to do, and that is rise from the dead. What would we do with that kind of evidence? And I asked the group of atheists, you know, what would you do? And we had a discussion, and it was good. We could go into all the... But my encouragement to them was, go examine the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That'll be your first key to arriving at truth. And we could talk about that this morning, but we won't for sake of time. But there is a God in heaven who answers prayer. Jesus proved it when he came back to life from the dead. Matthew Henry said this. He says, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. When God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. There are conditions to prayer. If you want your prayers to be answered, God says you need to put away sin. There were times in Second Chronicles 7:14. We probably know that by heart. If my people, which are called by my name, shall first humble themselves, that's yesterday, and then pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, heal their sin, cleanse their land. And Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He says, let the wicked forsake his way if you want God to hear you. In Judges, there were times when they called on God because they had sinned. God sent them into a captivity, and then they called on God. But God said, no, you chose to worship this idol. Let me call on him. Well, they humbled themselves even more, and then God answered. Judges chapter 10 to 16, if you want to look that up. We need to deal with unforgiveness if we want God to hear our prayer. We need to, if we're a husband, give honor to our wives, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, 7, that your prayers be not hindered. We need to be self-controlled or sober, it says in 1 Peter 4, 7. There are conditions to prayer, but God wants to hear us. He wants to answer us. Let's talk about types of prayer. Maybe there's normal times you pray. Maybe you're used to praying every time you have a meal. You sit down to eat and you pray. I hope you do. I hope that's a habit in your life. That's a good habit. Keep doing that. I hope maybe you have a prayer meeting you go to every week. Maybe Wednesday night, that's what we do out there. Maybe, you know, before maybe before bedtime. Maybe you even learn to pray while you're driving. You're going down the road and you spend time praying. I hope that's a habit you've gotten into. There's also, though, extraordinary times we choose to pray that are maybe above and beyond what we're comfortable with. Persistent praying. Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of a widow who kept coming to the judge over and over and over again. He says, do that to God. You can get answers to your prayers sometimes. God wants to hear your prayers, and he wants the faith that says, I'm going to keep on praying. United praying, getting somebody else to pray with you, can add power to your prayers. Fervent praying, praying for things that you really, really want, desperately want. Specific praying for things that are, you know, specifically, God, can we do this? And God wants us sometimes to be specific in our prayers. Watchful praying. What does it mean when the Bible says watch and pray? Basically means stay awake and pray. Stay awake longer than you would normally stay awake, or get up earlier than you would normally get up in order to pray. Last Saturday, we were at Christian Aid Ministries open house, and in the morning, it was all simple. We just sat and listened to whatever the main speaker was saying. In the afternoon, it got complicated because they had these breakout sessions, and now you got three to choose from. They're all going on at the same time. You have to pick one or the other. What do we choose? We saw one in the program that said it was about God's work in Liberia by Ryan Miller. Well, I didn't know who Ryan Miller was. I thought, well, this looks interesting. God's work at SAHWE, S-A-H-W-E. And so we sat in that 20-minute talk and listened. And Ryan tells a story about a city up in, if I'm not mistaken, northeast of their CAM compound up there, in SAHWE, Liberia, that had been given over to devil worship. It was an entire village, city, I'm not sure how big it was, but they were about worshiping the devil. And they would put satanic curses on people over and over and over again, and the person would die. And it was just like clockwork. They'd curse, the person would die. Pastor Akin from CAM, he felt God wanted him to go and witness to that tribe of people, wanted him to go to that village. So he went with a helper. As he entered the village, they met him at the edge of the town, and they warned him. They said, you will walk in here, but you'll never walk back out. Many others have come here to share the gospel, and every one of them has died before the night was over. Pastor Akin, he came in anyway. He and his helper, they stayed there. They stayed in a little room there in that village. He testified later. He says, I did not sleep one wink all night long. He prayed the entire night. And when he came out of that room with his helper, everyone was amazed. The whole village was standing there with their mouths open, watching him, just like Daniel coming out of the lion's den to the king Darius there. And it opened the door to the gospel. They were willing to listen to what Pastor Akin had to say. And they started to respond to the gospel. Eventually, a church got started. Now there's three churches right there in that village. People serving Jesus, people that are saved, people that have turned from their Satanism. One of the women, one of the people who responded to that to the gospel that was preached was a woman. Her name was Sis Blessing, S-I-S Blessing. She had been dedicated, if I heard correctly, dedicated to Satan as a child. And she was one of the most powerful witches in that village. She could place a curse on anyone and they would die. And she had done this to numerous pastors even. And then she became a Christian and they sat down to interview. They asked this woman, Sis Blessing, they said, "This is a little bit mysterious to us. We're Christians and now you're a Christian, and yet you used to be a witch that would place curses on Christians. But we thought the power of Jesus is more powerful than the power of the devil. How is it that you, as a witch, a servant of Satan, could place a curse on these Christian pastors and it would work? We thought Jesus' power is more powerful than Satan's power." She says, "That's right, it is. When those pastors would first come to our village, we couldn't touch them. We would try putting a curse on them, and it wouldn't work. So we had to change our tactics. Instead of putting those curses on them, which didn't work, it just went off like water off a duck's back. It just missed them completely. Instead of doing that, we tried a different tactic. We befriended them, and then we led them into sin. One pastor took up smoking. Another one took up drinking. Another one was enticed by immorality. And once they had given in to sin, then we could put a curse on them and it would work and they would die." That was her testimony. Sobering, sobering story. If you want to have a time of prayer that's meaningful, that's powerful, I'd like to make some encouragements to you. Three words: time, place, and prayer and list. Or you could say prayer list. Time commitment. You know, we have, as humans, a weakness. I do anyway, and I think probably you can testify to the same thing. It's called a wandering mind. You get down to pray, and your mind starts to go in other directions other than the prayer that you were intending to go. That's a problem. How do you overcome that problem? There's probably various ways. Some of you could maybe give techniques that I don't know about. But you know, one thing that I would recommend, just set aside enough time to allow for that. If your mind's going to wander for 15 minutes and you only have 15 minutes set aside to pray after your mind does all its wandering, you haven't done any praying. But if you set aside an hour to pray, now if your mind wanders for the first 15 minutes before you can finally get focused, you still have time to really seek the Lord. So set aside time. Secondly, a place. A designated place. You know, some religions have certain objects that they use to help them pray. I don't know a lot about Catholicism, but I think they have these prayer beads, maybe the rosary. I'm not sure how all that works, but an object to help them pray. Muslims have a rug, I guess, that they roll out on the floor and they kneel down on that rug. And that's the object that helps them pray toward Mecca or whatever they do. My question to you is this: do Christians have an object that they need or should have to help them pray? You say, "Well, no, Christians don't need an object. We just pray straight to God." But actually, Jesus mentioned an object that's very, very helpful to prayer. You know what it is? It's called a closet door. Jesus recommended it right here in the Sermon on the Mount. Get a closet door. Go find a closet door and go into the closet and then shut the door. And that'll actually be a help to you to pray. Now, maybe some of you don't have a closet door. Maybe you don't even have a house you can pray in. Jesus himself, as far as we know, he didn't even have a closet door. He's the one that recommended it. But I don't think he had one. So he had to improvise. You know what his closet door was? It was a mountain. He'd go up into the mountainside to pray. The key is privacy. Get all alone. Get alone with God. A closet door works great because you just swing it, click it shut, you're done. But if you don't have that, a mountain, a walk in the woods, a trip out to the barn. There's various ways to get alone. But get alone with God. Get a closet door. Find a place and a time to pray. I had a phone call from a man who said he's a lonely man. He said he called on the billboard and he says, "I'm just lonely." He says, "I'm the kind of guy, I don't make friends very easy. I'm alone most of the time." And he was discouraged about that. And I tried to sympathize with him. But, you know, if you put up here on the board the word loneliness, I suppose most of you would agree that this word loneliness is kind of a negative word. If somebody says, I have a lot of loneliness, you sympathize with them. You don't envy them, right? But I encouraged him to take a look at that and change it into another word. And this word is a positive word. It's called solitude. If I make a mistake spelling, you're welcome to come up here and correct it. Meanwhile, I'll keep talking. Solitude instead of loneliness. And solitude is a positive thing. People long for solitude. And I encourage him to take his loneliness and turn it into solitude. So use a closet door if you can find one. Richard Wurmbrand had a prison door. He was in prison in solitary confinement. I don't remember how long it was, but it was a long time. Long enough that it would drive most people crazy. He turned it into solitude. He turned it into a time of seeking the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord. I remember being at a camp meeting, and it wasn't one like this where you all go, you know, and stay in other places, other houses for the night. It was a campground that had sleeping arrangements right there on the campground. But I just remember the young people getting up in the morning, and you see one walking that direction, one walking this direction with their Bible, seeking solitude, seeking a private place to seek the Lord. I don't know how things are going with you and the places you're staying, but I encourage each one to do that. Seek that time alone every day. Find solitude. Do what it takes to get to that place so you can truly pray to God all alone. So we mentioned time. We mentioned a place. The last one I'd like to encourage you to have is a prayer list. Sometimes we tell people, I'll be praying for you. And then we forget to write it down. And we never actually do pray. We told them we were going to pray for them. That probably felt good to them. But which do you think is more powerful? To tell somebody you're going to pray for them or to actually pray for them? Actually, probably most powerful to do both. But, you know, if you actually want to pray for somebody, it might be good to write it down somewhere. Have a list. And especially if you're planning to pray for them every day. Like Jesus said, be persistent. So, you know, a prayer list. Now, maybe that seems kind of unspiritual just to have a list of people you're going to pray for, just reading down over that list. Dear God, bless so-and-so and her and him and her and him, on down the list. And it seems kind of mechanical. Do you think it even does anything? Well, what did Paul say? As Paul was writing to different churches and even to individuals, he said, I make mention of you in my prayers. He didn't say I spent an hour praying just for you today. He just said I made mention of you. It seems like he may have had a prayer list, and he had a pretty long list of churches and individuals he wanted to pray for. And he would name them before God every day, bring them before the throne, making mention over and over again. Something to think about. Does it matter? Does it make a difference? I really believe it does. If God sees that we have enough faith to just make mention of one of those needs, I think he's willing to move heaven on behalf of that prayer time. There was a time in my life I was going through some difficult things. We as a church, there was sin that was discovered that was just changed the whole church. There ended up being a jail sentence and different things. And it was a hard time as a church. Soon after that, just months later, my own daughter, my oldest daughter, started making choices that were very, very difficult for us to watch as parents. I stepped down from the ministry for a time as a result of that. And it was a low time in my life. Right during that time, a brother who was living there in Oregon at that point, handed me a tape, a sermon from a pastor from another denomination. We have a lot of disagreements, but this pastor gave his testimony about how God had worked in his heart. This pastor had been called into being a pastor. I think he had been a dairy farmer growing up, but they called him and said, hey, would you pastor this church? Well, he doesn't know what he's doing, but sure, he'll try. He joined the church. You know, there was 100 people or so. He started listening to seminars, going to seminars. How do you build churches? And, you know, different techniques they taught him about church growth. And so he started putting these things into practice. Sure enough, the church started growing 100, 150, 175, 200 people. And then there was a church split. And they're back down to 100 people. I must be doing something wrong. So more seminars, more learning. How do you grow church? Church growth seminars. And sure enough, it started building again. 125, 150, 200. And then another church split. Back down to 100. This doesn't seem to be working. Lord, what do you want me to do? More seminars? Somebody suggested going to a prayer retreat. He went to this place where they emphasized prayer. Instead of focusing on church growth, learn to pray. Learn to really connect with God and lead your people to also pray and connect with God. And the emphasis of that church changed. It changed into the burden was for prayer. It became the center of that church's life, their prayer life. Their motto was much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. Much prayer, much blessing. Little prayer, little blessing. No prayer, no blessing. It just so happened that church was not far from where I live. We decided to go visit that church one Sunday. We were not having service in our own church that Sunday, so we went and visited this other church from, again, another denomination. A lot of disagreements. But I was blessed when I went there. The love that they had for each other was apparent. Up on the wall, big, I don't know how big that thing was, several sheets of plywood wide, a prayer list, a 24-hour prayer chain with all these little handwritten cards, prayer requests for them to pray on, and names that they would put in the slots. Who's going to pray at this hour? 24 hours, round the clock. I talked to the pastor, the one that I listened to on the tape. He told me, just a little bit, very humbly, but just, yeah, what he tries to do as far as prayer. This is a church that experienced tremendous growth after that. In a town of about 2,000 people, he said they have 1,500 members coming from all over. He said he tries to pray for every member every single week by name. 1,500 names that he's praying for. I asked him, well, how does that work? I mean, how long in the morning? Well, it's not just the morning, he says. I can only pray about so long, 45 minutes, and then I get tired. I need a break, so I can go do some other work for a while, and then back in the prayer closet for another 45 minutes. And that's kind of his schedule. And, I was blessed by his attitude. I was blessed by what God was doing there. I'll just say it this way. It changed my focus. It was, a difficult time in my life. There were things I needed to do, things I needed to change, and it was very good for me to experience that, to listen to him, and then to respond in what I did with my own time. There was one church leader, again a famous church leader from history. Again, I'd have a lot of disagreements with him, but he made this comment. He says, "I'm so busy that I need to pray 3 hours a day. I can't get by with praying less than 3 hours a day because I'm too busy." What does that mean? He couldn't get done what he was going to get done. He needed the power of God in his life. And the only way he was ever going to get done all the things he had to do was spending 3 hours with God every single day. I think we're going to look at one more window of heaven. Again, from this same passage, your Bibles are still open. There's another several verses there, starting in Matthew 6, verse 16. And we could ask the question, if we want to pray and have our prayers be fervent, how do we do that? Is it more volume? Is that the way to do it? What do we do to get more fervent prayers? Well, Jesus gives us a tool, another window of grace, another channel of blessing. It's called fasting. Matthew 6:16. "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Another channel of grace. What are some reasons to fast? If you don't know what fasting is, doing without food. Maybe it's doing without something else. Some people fast from both food and water. Some people fast from just one particular food. There's various ways to do it, but that's essentially what we're talking about. Going without food. Reasons to fast. Reason number one, Jesus said his followers would do it. Matthew 9:13 says, "In that day they shall fast." Talking about the day when he's going to be taken from them. Another reason, it's a way to humble ourselves. Psalm 35:13 says. Another reason, personal discipline. Another reason could be health benefits. Another reason, to get answers to prayer. Jesus said, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting, talking about a demon-possessed boy. So, personal discipline. Fasting is good training. I think the other two speakers already mentioned multiple times about moral sin and what an issue it is. Fasting is one way to at least help with that. There are things that God has given us. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. Does God want pleasure in this life? Yeah, He does. But there's things that are pleasures that are legitimate and they're yours, and there's others that are not yours. For you to take those particular pleasures would be stealing. And that's the source of moral sin, is when people take things that do not belong to them. Maybe do not yet belong to them, but they do not belong to them. And one of the things I would just counsel you is, value a clear conscience above everything else. If you have to give up your clear conscience in order to receive this particular pleasure, don't do it. It's not worth it. Some of the most miserable people in the world are not the people who have no pleasure. They're the people who have went out to get pleasure and paid for it at the price of a clear conscience. They're some of the most miserable people in the world. A clear conscience will give you far more joy in life than pleasure ever will. And so there's some things you can do, some things you can enjoy with a clear conscience. One of them is food. Typically, you can eat food and you're not, if it's yours, you can eat it. And it's pleasurable. But when we choose to give up food, which is actually a legitimate pleasure, we're learning to deny ourselves. We're learning to say no to even some things that could be ours. And it's very good training to then also say no to the things that are not ours. I have a question for you, and I don't want anybody from my home congregation to answer this, because they've heard me ask this before, if they remember. Maybe they don't remember. But either way, Oregonians, please keep quiet. The rest of you. Can you think of a man in the Bible who stood on one side of a brook or a creek? On the other side of that brook, creek, river, stood a deadly enemy. Call out the name if you think of it. David, thank you for that. That's the one I was thinking of as well. Now, this might be a tougher question. Can you think of another man who also stood on one side of a brook, and across from him also was a deadly enemy with the potential to kill him? David, who's the second one? Can anybody think of it? Saul? I hadn't thought of that one. Is there any others? Elisha? You guys are coming up with some good ones. I'm thinking of Jacob. Jacob was there by the brook, Cherith, maybe? Anyway, wherever he was, there by that brook, that's where he wrestled all night with God. And on the other side of the brook was his brother Esau. But notice the difference between the way Jacob and David dealt with their enemy. David went running toward his enemy, but he would not get close. He threw a rock from a distance, knocked him down, took a sword and cut off his head. What did Jacob do? Jacob sent gifts ahead to his enemy. Jacob eventually, they went and they hugged each other. Jacob and Esau did. Two different ways dealing with a deadly enemy. You young people, all of us actually, have two deadly enemies that are going to be after your soul. These two deadly enemies are, number one, pain, and number two, pleasure. And you can't deal with these two enemies the same way. And pain can be very many sources. You know, it can be the things we've been hearing about this morning already. You know, difficult family life or whatever. Difficult health issues. There's so many sources of pain. But these are both seeking to destroy you, done wrongly, if you deal with them wrongly. But if you're dealing with the enemy called pleasure, and it's a non-legitimate pleasure, don't get close. Flee it. Stay away from it. Or if you're approaching it, throw a rock from a distance and then cut off its head. It'll destroy you if you get too close. Can you imagine David trying to go up and give Goliath a big old hug? He would have shredded him. He would have fed him to the birds. It would have been all over for poor David. So he stayed way back and he hit him with a rock and then cut off his head. But Jacob, he dealt with his enemy differently. He went and gave him a hug. And that's what you should do if pain is coming. And you see, there's no way to avoid this pain. You try to run from it. You try to maybe react in anger. That doesn't work. Embrace the pain that's coming your way. If you can't avoid it, embrace it. And say, God, you had a purpose in this pain. I'm not going to resist it. I'm not going to run from it. I'm rather going to learn from this pain the things that you have to. So when you're dealing, that you have for me. So rather, when you see an enemy coming that's going to destroy your soul, ask yourself the question, does this call for keeping my distance and killing it? Pleasure? Or does it mean, is it better for you to just simply embrace it? Embrace the hard things that are coming and allow them to make you into a better person. We could talk about fasting for health. I won't say a lot about this. I know that for many years I never struggled like a lot of people did. There's different metabolisms. You know, some people around me, they tend to gain weight when they just eat like a normal American. I didn't tend to do that. Somehow it didn't run in the family, or at least I didn't think it did, until I turned 50. All of a sudden I could sympathize in a way that I couldn't sympathize before. And age 50 somehow was a trigger point, and every time I step on the bathroom scale, I was a little bit more than the day before, and that wasn't good. And, you know, you can do the math. If you keep doing that 1 ounce a day from age 50 to 70, I did the math one time. It wasn't. Anyway, so I decided I better do something. I know there was a man out in Oregon who had, you know, through fasting, through, there was a term for it. But anyway, skipping a couple meals a day, he was able to control that tendency. So that's one reason some people fast. It's not the best reason, though. It's a good reason, but it's not the best reason. The best reason is the spiritual benefits that can come with it. And answers to prayer and seeking the Lord and asking God to do a work in my life. Our daughter was she was actually gone from home beginning of this year. She began to have issues with her gallbladder. And this was, we didn't know what it was. It was a gallbladder issue, but we didn't know what it was. And that can be actually kind of dangerous if there's infection that sets in and you don't deal with it properly. So we thought for a while it was, you know, talked to a doctor. He thought, well, maybe it was the flu that she had. Maybe it was an ulcer that she had. And she, you know, we struggled with this thing. She came home from the mission trip that she was on. She was making plans to go on another mission trip. And, a visiting trip to visit people over in Bangladesh. Well, that's a long ways from the nearest doctors that we are familiar with. And so what are we going to do if this turns out to be serious? We just still didn't know that it was a gallbladder issue. Well, she'd already had the ticket bought. $2,000 ticket. One of these plane flights was like a 15-hour flight over the ocean. And but she really wanted to go. So finally, I guess, the decision was made. She's going to go ahead and go on this trip. Now, my wife said this, though. She says she was really concerned. Again, we didn't know what the issue was. She says, well, I'm going to fast and pray one meal a day for the entire 2 weeks that you're gone. I'm going to. So, you know, breakfast time would come around. And no, my wife said, no, I'm not eating this morning. And that happened. That went on the entire 2 weeks that my daughter was gone. She had some more bouts with this issue, whatever it was. Turned out to be a gallbladder. But she had issues while she was gone overseas. And but every time it would go away. See, that's not the dangerous part. Not when something happened, when the pain comes and then it goes away, you're still safe. It's when the pain comes and doesn't go away, that's when you know things are getting pretty serious. You better do something fast. Well, things happened over there, overseas, and we were nervous, but the pain kept going away. She got on the plane to head home, and again, we were nervous, but she made it all the way back, all five flights between Bangladesh and Oregon. And she landed at midnight one night, picked her up, brought her home. Within 24 hours, the pain returned. This time it didn't go away. But now we're close enough, we can go get some medical help that we know about. Took her to the doctor. Sure enough, it was the gallbladder. Sure enough, it needed to come out. And it did. She was admitted. They admitted to the hospital. They did surgery, took it out. She's felt fine ever since. But we've thought about that. What would have happened had God not protected in that case? God does answer prayer. So I want to urge you, go ahead and learn to knock on the gates of heaven. There are answers to prayer. God wants to flow through you. He wants to give you His grace. And I'd like you to do something here before we close. If you could just stand with me. We're going to have prayer soon. But before we have prayer, I just want to recap a couple things I said by reading something. So if you'd all close your eyes and listen. And then we'll pray, and then we'll be done. The title of this, Did the Apostle Paul Have a Prayer List? We are told in James 5:16 that fervent prayers are the prayers that avail much with God. But what exactly is a fervent prayer? Is it a prayer that's high in volume? Is it a prayer that is high in emotional intensity? Is it a prayer about a need that I personally care deeply about? I suppose that a fervent prayer could include all of the above. However, Jesus gave us a valuable clue about fervent praying in the parable of the widow and the judge in Luke 18. Here, Jesus seems to imply that one of the most important ingredients in fervency is persistence. The ability and the willingness to keep asking for the same thing over and over again. Don't think that persistent praying needs to degenerate into the vain repetitions that Jesus warned us about in Matthew chapter 6. To keep that from happening, Jesus recommends using a simple device, a closet door. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray. When we get all alone to pray, it greatly reduces the risk that we're doing it to be seen of men. There are times when persistent prayers do not feel very fervent. Reading down over a prayer list often does not feel very spiritual. Yet I take comfort in the words that the Apostle Paul used when describing his prayer life. Three different times, in three different letters, he simply says he is making mention of the recipients in his prayers. Making mention. Paul didn't say that he spends hours praying for each church every day. His prayer list was likely far too long to do that. So instead, he just made mention of them. The church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, his friend Philemon, making mention, one after the other, day after day, over and over again, with the closet door closed. Persistence, fervency. And the result? His Father, who saw in secret, rewarded him openly. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That's 1 Corinthians 15:10. He would like to reward us, too. Shall we give Him the opportunity? Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, for the windows of grace, blessing that You have offered to us to allow Your grace to flow into us, Your blessing, by which You, we trust, will be glorified. And so I pray that You would give us, You would inspire us, give us the willingness, Lord, to take time, to spend energy, to sacrifice, to fast, to pray, and to see You move and to give You the glory. To be persistent, I pray that You'd help each one of us here to purpose to do exactly that. We just ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.